Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR145B3, The Atonement, delivered at Parkview Baptist Church, Harrison, Vt.
In the first of a series of studies in systematic theology that I've written, I've titled it Infallibility, an Inescapable Concept. By denying the infallibility of Scripture, you don't eliminate the doctrine. You simply transfer it to the state or to the autonomous mind of man or to something else. You cannot do away with it. You can deny the God of Scripture, but you don't deny the concept of God. You simply make something else God. And the same is true of the doctrine of Atonement. It is an inescapable doctrine. It's not just a church doctrine, not just a theological doctrine. It is one of the key doctrines in all of life, and you cannot escape it. Atonement is a fact that stares every man in the face wherever he is. And if he will not have atonement in Jesus Christ, he will have it through some other means, a false means. Man, being a sinner, needs atonement. For all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought out as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ is our atonement. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had strayed. We had sinned against God's covenant, his grace, his law. And God, in faithfulness to his covenant with us, rescued us from death. He provided his only begotten Son, very man of very man, as well as very God of very God, to be the spotless sacrifice for us, one of us, our Adam. And we are recreated in him. Our sins are forgiven because he makes atonement for us. But every sinner needs atonement. He has been created by God. Created in God's image. Having sinned, he does not lose that image. It is defaced, it is marred with sin, but he is still God's creature and he needs atonement. God tells us in Romans 1, that everything in the being of ungodly man witnesses to the things of God, visible and invisible. But they hold, that is, they keep back, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's crying out in them. Everything in them is witnessing to God, witnessing to the fact that they are sinners, that they need atonement, but they will not admit it. I mentioned earlier today that Freud had said that the only way to eliminate religion was not to try to disprove that God exists. He said it won't make any difference to man. As long as he feels that he is guilty before God, he will seek God. He will want something to take away that guilt, and he will go to some kind of religious practitioner, he said. So to eliminate religion, he said, we've got to convert guilt from a religious problem to a medical problem to be dealt with by scientific practitioners. But of course it won't work for all their efforts. Sin and guilt require atonement because man is God's creature and not Freud's. Now, how is man the sinner to make atonement for sin? He is going to make atonement for sin. Every man has to have atonement. He has to feel justified. Everything in man's being cries out for justification. We want to be justified. If we go somewhere and we make a blunder, don't we, in our bed, rehearse that incident and think of what we ought to have said and how we wish we could relive that episode and justify ourselves? How much more so the sinner? Not too long ago, a young man came. I had vaguely met him once before, and he had come to the faith through our ministry, although I did not know it. And he came and spent 2 or 3 days up there. He had come from a very wealthy family, by the way, and he had been in the international polo playing set. He had been disowned totally and disinherited when he became a Christian. The family could tolerate anything in him, and they did, because he was profligate and immoral. They could not tolerate his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, when I was at the university, I used to make fun of the Christians who'd talk to me every now and then and try to witness to me. And I would get very contemptuous and laugh in their faces. And he said, inside I was always crying out, convince me, convince me. Give me some peace. Sin and guilt require atonement. And because of that, sadomasochism is basic to every man outside of Jesus Christ, and too often evident in poorly taught and weak believers. What is sadism? S-A-D-I-S-M. In sadism, what a man does is to lay his guilt on others and to punish them. In sadistic sexuality, for example, the sadist will beat the man or the woman with whom they are about to commit adultery or fornication, saying, it's your fault that I'm sinning, and having beaten them, will go ahead with the act. Or in masochism, the reverse is true. The masochist puts himself in a position to suffer, or he will be beaten first before committing fornication and adultery or whatever the sin is, in effect to say, you see, I've paid the penalty, now I've paid the price for sin. In sadomasochism, what do people do? In 101 ways, often non-sexual, they will put the blame on someone else for everything and make someone else the sin bearer. They are almost repeating the ritual of the Old Testament whereby one confessed his sin on an unblemished animal. The woman thou gavest to be with me, she did give me, and I did eat. It's your fault, God, you gave her to me. It's the environment's fault, it's society's fault, and we've got to do something to society. Or we've got to punish the capitalists, or we've got to punish these people, or this group, or that group. It's Whitey's fault, or it's the black man's fault, or it's somebody else's fault, and let's get them for it. And what happens when a nation is sadistic because of its sin? Well, the Soviet Union is an ungodly nation. And what is its strategy? It blames the world for all the problems, and it wants to punish the world. And what about the United States? Is it not masochistic? Blaming itself for everything. I spoke once at a university, and I was to speak. It was at a graduate school, a law school, of a major secular university. And I was to speak at another university 2 days later, and after that talk, they canceled me out. It was a talk that was intended to make a Christian witness to them, but also I said something in the presence of it which blew the university apart for a couple of days. I spoke about how words have changed. I was illustrating something in law. I was talking to law students, and I said words change their meanings. And I cited several examples. I said the word silly once meant dear or beloved. But I said you couldn't call your wife my silly wife now without getting into trouble because it no longer means beloved. And I said the word cannibal comes from caribou. It had reference to the Indians of the Americas, beginning with the first that the Europeans met, the Caribbean Indians, because they were cannibals. And the world first encountered cannibalism among the Indians of the Americas. And I went on and I cited four more other words, including the origin of the word farmer. But they were outraged. I had said the Indians were cannibals. Well, they were. I don't have anything against the Indians. I was a missionary among them for 8.5 years. And I thought the world of them. I knew their sins. But I was there because I was concerned for their salvation. And I was canceled out at the other university. And what a faculty member finally said when I said, go to this book and that book and that book in the library. You'll see that this is the fact. The Indians were cannibals. Many of them, most of them. And he said, given the record of the Christians all over the world, no Christian white man dare speak one critical word about any other religion or any other race without being guilty of fearful crimes. That's masochism. And our foreign policy is masochistic, is it not? We're geared for defeat because of our masochism, because we are a people that no longer have an atonement in Jesus Christ. And even a large percentage of people in Bible-believing churches do not know what it means when they say that Christ died for my sins. And they are sadistic or masochistic. I went to school with a girl whose mother outlasted her daughter and her husband and quite a few others. She was over 90 the last I knew her and still going strong. since I knew her daughter as, I think in the third grade. The mother was always so ailing, so sickly. The worst thing you could say when you walked into the house at any time was to say, "Hello, Mrs. Blank, you're looking very well today." She carried on then. Oh, how she punished her family. And you were in her bad books. She enjoyed bad health for a long, long life. It was all she could do to eat, just enough to put soul and body together, but somehow with the sparrow's portion of food that she claimed she ate, she was a hefty woman. And how she punished her poor husband and her children and then her grandchildren. That woman professed faith, but she was not saved. She was seeking false atonement. And so often people will do things deliberately to bring punishment upon themselves, to bring some kind of embarrassment or problem, or will be accident prone because they want to pay a price. And say in effect to God, "Haven't I suffered enough? Haven't I suffered enough?" I've known men who've endlessly put themselves in a position where they are fired. Well, it's because they can't tolerate a real Christian in their midst. That's not the reason why they are fired. Because they've gone out of their way to bring punishment upon themselves. They're masochistic. This is a problem we have to deal with in the church. We have to deal with it in people who profess Christ. I met a while back a very rich man. He was a multi-millionaire who dressed poorly and drove jalopies because of masochistic tendencies. He enjoyed the abuse he got from people. Without atonement, there is no peace in a society. And unless we set forth the doctrine of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, there is no peace. A society will be in perpetual war. People will be sadomasochistic, alternately some of them bearing unwanted burdens and bringing punishment upon themselves or trying to punish others because they have not known the atonement of Jesus Christ. They do not know the release from sin and guilt that comes when Jesus Christ pays the price and sets us free. So that in Him we are a new creation. We are released from the burden of sin and death. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, "Yes, I'm a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. And I no longer have that burden of sin and guilt. I have freedom." Now consider the social implications of that. You cannot have a good society, a free society, a safe society until men are free in Christ. If the Son make you free, then are ye free indeed. And what is slavery? It is slavery to sin and to the burden of guilt. And the Pharisees who proudly said, "We are the sons of Abraham, we have never been in bondage to any man." Our Lord didn't have to remind them, because it was obvious when the words came out they were in bondage to Rome. And it was their sin that had placed them in bondage to Rome. All one has to do is to read through the history of the Maccabean era and to know how they did everything to destroy their own freedom, even as we are today. We cannot blame, if we continue our present course, the communists for coming in. We will have virtually invited them in. The communists will have their own judgment from the hand of God. I doubt that they will outlast this century. But it's a time of judgment for all the nations. Because if men will not know Christ as the Savior from sin, the consequence of sin has always been, the wages of sin have always been one and the same thing, death. Death for man and death for nations, death for churches, death for any organization or institution or person who will not have atonement in Jesus Christ. So we preach the atonement to save men from sin and from death, and to save our country and the world from the overwhelming judgment that is coming like a flood upon the world today. This is our calling. Are there any questions now? Yes.
I have one I'd like to ask regarding the statement you made concerning government, both the first and the second.
Yes.
My question is this: what is the limits of welfare for the church?
The limits of what?
Limits of welfare as it relates to the church. I'm not thinking in terms of governmental welfare.
Yes.
But what is the church's responsibility associated with?
Yes. Now, I'm going to deal with that tomorrow when I deal with the tithe and what we are to do. But let me say in a preliminary way now, our problem when we talk about the church is that we talk about it in terms of the meaning of the English word rather than the biblical word. The word church as we have it in English comes from the Greek kuriakon doma, the Lord's house. It refers to the building or the institution. But the word that the Bible uses for church in the New Testament and in the Greek of the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, is ekklesia, as in Ecclesiastes and ecclesiastical. And what it means is the congregation or assembly, and it is also used in the Old Testament in ways and in the New. In the Old Testament, it could mean the army of Israel, the covenant people of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. So the church, as the New Testament uses the word, is Christ's realm, his kingdom, wherever it is. It can include the Christian synagogue, because that's the New Testament term for the meeting house. It isn't in the English, but it is in the Greek of James 2:2. There, James speaks of what we call the church as the synagogue, the Christian synagogue. Now, it can include the church as Paul and others and Christ our Lord speak of it, the Christian church, the Christian school, the Christian family, the Christian civil government. The church is the entirety of God's realm, Christ's realm. Now, in terms of that, we have to say welfare is a part of the work of the church as the kingdom. Not necessarily in every respect the work of the church as the house of the Lord, as the Christian synagogue. To a degree, in terms of the deacons. You see, the deacons had such a task. But we'll come back to that tomorrow. But I wanted to lay that groundwork at the present. So, if you don't mind waiting tomorrow morning, we will be going into it. Yes?
Something that you said just now in your answer,
I don't believe that it ever does away with it. You can, and I believe must, as I said earlier in the day, separate church and state. You cannot separate religion and the state. The state has as much an obligation to know, to believe, and to honor Christ and His Word as does the church and the family and you and I. It is not outside of God's world. Yes, if I'm talking about the church as an institution. Yes, the institutional church. The institutional church and the state must be kept separate. But you cannot keep the church as the kingdom of God. So let's use the term kingdom of God. You cannot keep the state and the kingdom of God separate. It is as fully obligated to be under Christ as Lord as anything else in this world. There is nothing that can say, well, we are outside of God's world and outside of Christ's government. No one can say that. That's why when we established the First Amendment, that we did not say we cannot have chaplains, we cannot have prayer, we cannot have a day of fast and thanksgiving, and in the early years of the Republic, one president after another in a time of crisis proclaimed a fast day. We've forgotten that, but fast days were not uncommon in the early days of the Republic. And the presidents felt they had a duty under God. After all, they had taken an oath. Yes.
And I intend to order a book about this child.
Yes.
But my curiosity is about mentioned that they suggested a
health
goal.
Yes. Yes, that's the goal. At first, it will be as the child wants to go. If the child gets angry with being disciplined, the child can appeal to the welfare worker and he will be removed. Placed in. Yes. And And they are trying to promote the doctrine that Sweden is now affirming of the right of children to divorce their parents. I don't know.
That was a youngster from Russia who was in Chicago.
Oh, yes. Yes. Not everything happens in California. Yes.
Another child comes in for a different than the sex. As soon as parents are getting divorced.
Yes, there is a case. There is a case very recently that has gone to court. It's a little different. The case I know of is suing a Catholic hospital for giving him birth rather than an abortion because he was born with a physical defect. Yes. Yeah. Well, the logic of his situation should be that if he wins the case, he should be ready to be put to death. Yes. Yes, you had a question?
Yes, when did the civil governments in the United States of the state of federal persons involved in
politics? That has really been on the federal level in this century, yes. And especially since Roosevelt. That's when it really started. That was the third American Revolution.
Yes, yes. Was it an outgrowth of the theology of Walter Revolution and the kitchen and so forth?
Yes. It goes back to Rauschenbusch and others, and the man who really made it a part of state philosophy but did not succeed in applying it until one of his followers did was Woodrow Wilson. He was the great exponent of the modern humanistic state. Yes.
I'd like to ask a question regarding about education. If we were able eventually to do away with public education and it all becomes private or church-related, what about the concept of compulsory education?
Yes. Well, the interesting thing is that Virginia didn't have such a requirement until recently. Do you have it now?
They're discussing that right now.
Yes. There are some states where it is not the law. There is no difference between the states that have compulsory education and the states that do not, except the states that do have it have a higher rate of delinquency. And there's a good reason for that, because they compel the child to stay in school when he's no longer interested in learning. Now, there's a definite correlation there. In other words, even the states that have compulsory educational requirements already had universal education when they passed the laws. Every parent wants the best for his children. He's going to see to it that they're educated. So before they ever passed those laws, parents were putting their children in schools. The idea that nobody is going to do it until the state requires it is ridiculous. So the compulsory education laws are really not worth that much. Moreover, the ratio of illiteracy has shown no relationship to compulsory education. We have the highest rate of illiteracy now in the United States than we've had since this country was first settled. 13%. By the statistics compiled by Congress, there are 30 million illiterates in this country. Other statistics that the federal government has also compiled have said that there are between 27 and 33 functional illiterates who can barely read and write and who are dangerous on the job because they cannot follow instructions and regularly ruin valuable equipment. Now, that adds up to from 57 to 63 million illiterates in the United States who are products of the state schools. It doesn't say much for their requirements or for their practices. The interesting thing to me in those hearings was that one of the senators present was McGovern. And McGovern made a very interesting comment considering his position. He said, it would appear that our public schools are good at only one thing, extracting money from the pocket of the taxpayers. Yes.
You know what percentage of those who consider functionally illiterate at high school from?
No, but it would be a considerable portion because a great many states now do require 18 years before they can leave. There is only one, I believe, of those with compulsory education laws. There are only two or three that still do not have them. That says 14. I believe that is New Mexico.
I think Virginia right now has got a problem. Getting them out of the 12th grade to train them loose, but they're facing the problem of getting them a diploma because they don't want to give them one unless they can leave. And we've got a lot of kids getting out of high school counting leaving, so they've got to give them something to wear the sheepskin, and they don't know what kind of get them. Let's say they have a.
What is that? There's a bill on the right now to repeal the extended policy.
Well, Florida had a law passed a couple of years ago, or 4 or 5 years ago, to require a literacy test before they could graduate from high school. And the law was struck down by the U.S. Supreme Court as discriminatory. Yes, they found that some teachers who had graduated from universities and had diplomas and were teaching in the lower grades could not read nor write. Yes.
I was wondering how the threat right now in social centers.
The question is with regard to genetic engineering, which is outside my field. I don't know enough to tell you much about it. All I can tell you is what one Christian geneticist told me. He said to take what they report with a large grain of salt. He said he is familiar with the field. He believes that some amazing things will be done somewhere down the road. But he said the simple fact is they are so anxious to play God that they are claiming to be able to do things that he said, when I read the technical reports, I know they cannot do. Now, about 2 or 3 years ago, Science Digest had an interesting article, and there was supposed to be a second article following up that one, which was to be even more devastating. But they never published it, I guess, because of protests from the scientific community. And what they did was to analyze the reported results in scientific journals of experiments, scientific experiments. There were several studies like this. One study was of 27 scientific experiments as reported in major scientific periodicals. They wrote to the scientists and asked for a copy of their findings. Almost everyone wrote back and said that, inadvertently the papers had been destroyed. Of those that returned them, they found that there was no correlation between the experiment and the purported conclusions. In all but about 3 or 4 out of 27, where it was valid. And I believe it was the director of the U.S. Bureau of Standards said that it was his estimate that over half of the scientific experiments reported in scientific journals were invalid. So the amount of fraud here is enormous. Several times it has been discovered in flagrant cases, and in most occasions nothing has been done about the fraud. So we have men who are determined to play God and to claim that they have accomplished things which in reality they have not. So I believe this makes them all the more dangerous, because they are dishonest as scientists. They are straining after powers to use over us. They are therefore deadly, dangerous men. Do we have one or two more questions? Yes.
In light of the fact that the employer-employee relationship today is largely a voluntary contract,
yes. Well, not all the relationships were slave and master. You have to remember that many of the cities, like Corinth, for example, were industrial centers. Corinthian goods, we know, were being shipped all the way to China in St. Paul's day. And the Corinthian Chamber of Commerce was regularly doing things for businessmen who came as buyers from India, from Central Asia, from China. And one of the things that made Corinth a place, Paul said he went there with fear and trembling, was it was geared to selling, producing and selling with no moral scruples. And the Chamber of Commerce of Corinth, when Paul went there, maintained 2,000 prostitutes to entertain visiting businessmen. Now, the workmen were a workman like today, and they had their guilds or their unions. So it was not unlike that which exists today. There were slaves also. But the slaves were basically household slaves, not factory slaves. We know from studies they found that in factories and in mines, they tried using them in mines, it did not work out. The only way you could get much work out of a slave was if you had a personal relationship with him. And you cared for him and had a personal concern if he were a household slave. So we do encounter them. And in fact, we have a very dramatic story in Scripture of a household slave. Let me say, most of the time people miss the really startling aspect of the story of Philemon and Onesimus. What was the relationship of Philemon and Onesimus? Why, slave and master. But that was not all. He was a brother, his own brother. Verse 16, when he sends him back, he says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Here was a case of a no good brother of a good family who had gone astray, wound up a slave, and his brother had bought him to protect him, and then he robs his own brother. And so Paul has to write a letter and say, look, he is now a brother doubly, because he is now born again, a member in Jesus Christ.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.